The first reading for this morning is from Lamentations, the third chapter. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for one to bear the yoke in youth, to sit alone in silence when the Lord has imposed it, and to put one's mouth to the dust. There may yet be hope. To give one's cheek to the smiter and be filled with insults. For the Lord will not reject forever. Although he causes grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone. Word of God, word of life. Thanks be to God. The second reading is from 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in our love for you, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I am giving advice. It is appropriate for you, who began last year, not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. Now finish it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of a fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Word of God, word of life. Thanks be to God. Please rise for the gospel acclamation.
Gospel according to Mark, the 5th chapter. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, for she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately, her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say who touched me?" He looked all around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. The Gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. My friends in Christ, grace and peace be unto you from God our Creator and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. One of my duties back when I was a church youth director back in the day was to take confirmation kids to Camp Carol Joy Halling every summer. Now, during the mornings, we had 2.5 hours of confirmation instruction time, which the kids absolutely enjoyed 2.5 hours of class. You doubt me. Then in the afternoons and the evenings, the kids had the chance to do the traditional camp things, you know, boating, swimming, hiking, cookouts, you know, that sort of thing. And as part of one of the lessons one day, we had the kids play a game called Insanity. They were divided into 3 teams, and 3 hula hoops were set on the ground, forming a large triangle, maybe 30 feet wide. In the middle of the triangle was placed a crate that was full of tennis balls. And the object, we told the kids, was to get all of the tennis balls into one hula hoop, but there was a catch. You could only carry 1 ball at a time, and other teams were allowed to steal balls out of your hoop and put them into their own hoop. So the game started, and true to the name, insanity ensued. Kids were running back and forth, taking balls from the crate, taking balls from other hoops, yelling when balls were being taken from their hoop, and over running back and forth like a whole bunch of crazed chickens. The counselor who was with us let this go on for about 10 minutes as the campers themselves ran themselves ragged trying to get the most balls into their hoop. After a bit, the counselor paused the game and asked the kids if what they were trying was actually working. The answer, of course, was no. Now, one team bragged that they had the most tennis balls in their hoop so far, but they were reminded that the object of the game was to get all of the tennis balls into their hoop. And so, according to the rules of the game, they were failing just as much as the other 2 teams. So the counselor told them to think about the object of the game and try to figure out how they could accomplish it because there was a way. Now it took a while, but eventually the campers discovered that if they put all of the balls into one pile, then picked up all 3 hula hoops and placed them around the balls, not only could you win the game, but everybody could win the game. Life doesn't have to be one giant game of insanity. Those tennis balls, what if they represented money or food or power or jobs or security or acceptance? Those things that we as individuals spend our lives clawing and scratching and running like crazed chickens trying to get, and we spend the time that we're not doing that trying to protect what we've gotten or worried that it's going to be taken away from us. I have never seen a better picture of the way the world works. The economy of the world, the economy of scarcity, the economy of fear, the economy of insanity. What those campers eventually discovered, though, was the economy of hope, the economy of love, the economy of God, the economy that teaches that we all have something to give for the good of others, that when I quit worrying about clutching onto what I think is mine, what I've rightfully earned, I believe, to what's coming to me, when I die to myself, I gain the greatest treasure of all, living as part of the body of Christ. So in our second lesson today, Paul was teaching the church in Corinth a little something about the economy of God. Now, the Corinthians had begun a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Now, we come into this reading kind of in the middle of things, and so Paul's talking about all this stuff, and we're like, okay, that's nice. Someone's giving something to someone and not necessarily following through. But this is the situation. They had begun that collection for the church in Jerusalem, which didn't have a whole lot of money. They were quite poor. Now, the church in Corinth, on the other hand, was pretty well off. And it seems things had started okay, but after some time had gone by, they had quit supporting the Jerusalem church. Now, again, the Corinthians were pretty well off financially, but they had gone lax in their support of another part of God's body that was struggling. See, in the world's economy, you need to run for more tennis balls while others try to take yours. In God's economy, Paul reminds the Corinthians and us that we have the example of Christ. That, as he says in verse 9, that though he was rich, for your sakes became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Now let me stop here for a moment. While Paul's appeal was certainly about money, beginning here he turns this into much more than just a plea for dollars. God's economy may include how we approach money, but in stark contrast to the world's economy, it's certainly not all about money. In fact, money is just a small part of God's economy as presented here by Paul. In a way, it'd be a lot easier if it was only about money. But as Paul said in Philippians, Christ did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. In God's economy, Christ emptied his entire being so that through him we might become not financially rich, but holistically rich, authentically rich, rich in spirit with those riches that moth and rust do not destroy, to have life, as Jesus says in John's gospel, and to have it abundantly. We are called as well to participate in God's economy, along with the Corinthians in verse 13 and 14 of our second lesson. And as we as the church, we as the body of Christ are called upon for the good of the world to empty ourselves, to become servants for one another, to use those gifts that we have been given and that we have been blessed with for the sake of others, all while being blessed by others whose gifts they have received, but we need. Now, Shane Claiborne, in his book, The Irresistible Revolution, described a conversation that he had with a friend. He had asked his friend, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? And the friend hesitated. Shane could tell that he wanted to say something, but was unsure about it, so Shane pressed him a bit. And, well, the friend said, I'd really like to ask God why there's so much pain and hunger and suffering in the world, but I'm afraid God would turn around and ask me the same question. God's economy asks why, in a world where there's enough food for everyone, one in six of his children, over a billion people, go to bed hungry every night, according to a recent study by the World Health Organization. God's economy asks why one country with 6% of the world's population uses 40% of the world's resources. God's economy asks why millions of people die every year from completely preventable or easily curable diseases. God's economy asks why corporations get tax breaks while the poor and the middle class pay more. God's economy asks us to consider that America first might just be heretical. God's economy asks us some hard questions, especially for those of us who, in the eyes of the world, are affluent. Now, there's plenty of good and healthy and legitimate debate on what the government's role ought to be in redistribution of resources, but there is no question whatsoever as to what the church's role ought to be. As it is written, Paul writes in verse 15, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Again, this isn't just about money. This isn't just about material resources. And although it includes both of those things, we're talking about so much more than that. It's our whole selves. It's a complete attitude of servanthood. God's economy calls us to see our relationship to the world as one of service, always looking for those gifts we have been given that the world needs. Is it money? It could be. Is it time? It could be. Is it our talents? Is it love? Is it compassion? Is it skills? What part do you have to play in the economy of God? You do have gifts. You each have been uniquely gifted by God. Each of you has something that the world desperately needs. And we, together, as the body of Christ, working together in lives of service, sharing the good news of God in Christ through word and deed, are called to reject the insanity of the world in the way that it values people and material goods as things to be grasped for ourselves and not given for our neighbor. Stop running around like crazed chickens and instead allow God to transform us into participants in God's economy of healing. The economy of the world says that your value is based on what you can accumulate. The economy of God says your value is found in being a child of God. The economy of the world says that you are an owner and you need to hold on to what you have earned for yourself. The economy of God says that you are a steward and the gifts that you have been given are for the sake of others. The economy of the world says that self-sacrificial giving for the sake of the world is insanity, and the economy of God calls it the way of the cross. The economy of the world says that you need to get what's coming to you. And the economy of God says that you get precisely what you could never earn: love, forgiveness, salvation, in eternal life. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We continue with the hymn of the day. If you usually stand up, do so, and if you don't, stay seated.